by Jim Jones. He remembers all of the people's lives after success to him, like he did to a priest.
That's weird. Well, here it is, Wednesday night. Yeah, already. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and the judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have a study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 9, verse 16. Ananias is about to head out where he's supposed to go, and he has received from the Lord three reasons why the Lord is going to take good care of Paul, why he wants Paul brought in personally. And again, it's been an interesting thing because Ananias, it's not enough just to say that Ananias, that Saul would find his way to the congregation eventually, but actually he has to do it, he has to go out and go to the house where Saul is and personally bring him back to the local church. I think this gives us a biblical precedent then for us personally bringing people to Bible class. We don't know if they're going to become great believers in the Lord's work or not. We have no way of knowing. We can't read the future. But it certainly tells us that there's a precedent for bringing someone to church. But that is not a violation of privacy. If they choose to come when you invite them, then that's not a violation of privacy, which is good. So we have a definite biblical example of this, Ananias and Saul. He has to go all the way across town to the street called Straight and go to Judas' house and actually touch Paul, lay hands on him, and then he can bring him back to the church. So that's what he's supposed to do. But meanwhile, before he did that, of course, he's a little concerned about the fact that all these people hate Christians over that, over Judas' house. So he reminds the Lord that Saul might be a little dangerous to go get, as if the Lord didn't know that. And so Ananias answered, "O Lord, I've heard from many concerning this man, as to how much evil he did to the saints, to your saints in Jerusalem. And moreover, he has authority in this place from the chief priests to put into chains all who call upon your name." But the Lord, of course, said to him, "Go, because this one is a chosen vessel to me. He shall bear my name to the Gentiles, before the Gentiles, and also before kings, and before the sons of Israel." So he has a ministry, Paul does now, the three separate groups. He's going to be, of course, first an apostle to the Gentiles. That's going to be his primary job category. He is going to be the missionary to the Gentiles par excellence. He will take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. But at the same time, he's going to take the gospel before rulers. Everybody from the Praetorian Guard and the household of Caesar in Rome to the various petty kings within the Roman framework of provinces. And last but not least, he's going to take the gospel to Jews. Just not Jews in Judea and Jerusalem. He can't go there. And it's kind of, that's been kind of frustrating for him because he always wanted to go to Jerusalem. He seemed to think that if he could just get to Jerusalem, he could really straighten those Jews out. But, of course, God said no. And every time he went to Jerusalem, but the first two times, which were short visits, he got into trouble. So God didn't want him there, and he had a ministry there for Peter. And he wanted them separated. He wanted Paul out, hitting the Jews in the cities of the empire and going before various rulers and Gentile groups. And he wanted Peter handling things in Jerusalem. So Paul has three groups that he used to minister to. I'd say probably he had his best effect among the Gentiles, second best among the rulers, and least of all perhaps among the Jews. So certainly a number of the groups that he began with were Jewish to start with, and that's where he got his initial converts. So then, of course, there's a third reason. Remember, we found three reasons why he is supposed to be brought in personally. The first one is that he is chosen for a task. He's chosen for a mission. All missionaries are chosen for their mission by the Lord. And they are sent, therefore, to one place or another, depending on what God has chosen them to do. The second reason is to be an evangelist. He will be a groundbreaker. He will go into areas where there has been no church before, and he will do the evangelism, set up the groups of Bible classes, and get things ready for a local church to start. This is called the church planting ministry. And last but not least, he has been chosen to suffer for reward. Oh, good. No, I didn't know about that. Okay. Suffer for reward. Yeah, speaking of suffering, I guess I'll announce this. We have a new sermonette. This is a sermonette for Roger and Teresa. Elizabeth Ann Sermon arrived, I think, probably yesterday. Sometime yesterday. She weighed 5 pounds and 9 ounces and was 19 and a half inches long. And both mother and daughter are doing fine. So we have a new baby. Well, isn't it wonderful? A new life. Okay, so this is what we're looking at. We're going to take this last reason tonight. We haven't done it yet. And then we'll move on into what Ananias did after the Lord finished talking to him. So let's take a moment or two, as is our custom, for silent prayer. And then we'll move on with our Bible study. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight for so many examples in Scripture of people that you used in many, many ways to do many, many things. Help us to understand that every one of us has a place that you have chosen for us and a mission that you have selected for us to accomplish. We pray that you will help us to realize that the real reason we study is so that we can be light emitters. We can carry light to the people around us. And that the process of putting forth the light of the glorious gospel of Christ and of putting out the doctrinal light that goes with it is a responsibility that each one of us as a believer has. Help us to understand that if we don't get the doctrine into ourselves by studying a Bible class, then of course we simply don't have any light to put out. And so we don't become light emitters, and we don't love in our community. So help us to be effective in doing this, even as the early church was, and as we ourselves can be if we simply remember to keep the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of our lives. Help us then to continue to work towards occupation of Christ as a daily experience for each of us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Interesting, we ran into the edification complex this morning, too, in addition to running into it last night. Ran into it of all places in Proverbs. Okay, for I will show him what things it is necessary for him to suffer on account of my name. Now, Paul had a very unique thing happen to him. We find out about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He actually died as a result of being stoned. He was stoned to death. And as he died, of course, he went to heaven. And he was in the third heaven then for X amount of time. We're not told how long he was there. But he did die, and he did go to heaven. He was executed. And there he was given, apparently, a battle order. And in that battle order, he was given a lot of information about his future that ordinary believers don't get. For instance, one of the things he learned there was the kind of suffering that he would have to endure before he was allowed to go home to be with the Lord. Now, of course, to whom much is given, much is required. But because he had this information that normal believers do not have, he was given a responsibility to do something that most of us will never have the opportunity to do, and that is, of course, to die as a true martyr. Not many believers, you know, a lot of people have been killed, not a great many believers have really been martyrs in the sense of dying specifically for the name of Jesus Christ. He was a genuine martyr. So was Peter. So this battle order included a knowledge of the future that very few of us have. And this knowledge of the future was given to him to offset the tremendous suffering that he was going to have to endure during the remainder of his life. So these two basically offset each other. He knew about much of the suffering he was going to have to endure before it actually occurred. And this is one of the reasons that God didn't remove his thorn in the flesh, because that was a part of his suffering. And in order to keep him from being puffed up or proud about knowing what he was going to be doing, God left him this to kind of keep him humble, so to speak. Genuine humility, not artificial. So the third reason then that we're going to come back and do the exegesis on this third reason, and then we'll see, this is part of the explanation for why he is going to be allowed to suffer in this third reason. And the third reason is then that he is going to be allowed to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is something that he took as a high honor. Not all of us, I'm afraid, would take that as an honor. Most of us would try to figure out some way to get out of it. Very few people like suffering. I don't care much for it. However, if I am selected to do so, then I will do so with the best grace I can muster, and you'll have to do the same. Because all believers suffer, it's just a matter of how much and for what reason. And hopefully, of course, you will not suffer because of self-induced misery through spiritual malfunction, but you will suffer in a positive fashion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to suffer, really. Act begins with the explanatory conjunction gar, which tells us that we have an explanation coming up, and it means for. For I, myself, and this is the double use of the pronoun used for emphasis in Greek, since it's already included in the verb. For I myself will point out. Now, the time when most of this pointing out was done was during that time that Paul was in heaven, after he died. That's when he got most of the information about the rest of his life. He did not get it at the beginning. He didn't, in fact, know very much of anything at this point, just some very brief and limited material. And so he says, I will point out, and the word is superdignumi, which is also a emphatic form of the verb. Deignumi is the normal form, and the hupo is added to it to make it emphatic and to make us understand that God is going to do a really good job of explaining things to Paul. He's going to point out to him precisely and in detail what things he will have to suffer for the gospel. Now that would be in some ways an advantage, but it's kind of like knowing when you're going to die. How many of you would like to know when you're going to die? I don't know if I'd like that or not. I think I'd rather come up on it as a surprise, wouldn't you? You know, it's interesting, just before last day of school, I talked to a gentleman in our school who grew up in Tennessee and had a good, very close relative. They were friends first, and for years they didn't know they were related, but they were best of friends. And as it turned out, when he got a little older, they discovered that they were actually related. They were really cousins. And the night before school, the last day of school, this young gentleman who was 13 years old was killed in a car wreck in Tennessee. And he was in a Jeep and it rolled over and crushed him. Of course, he died almost instantly. And So your youngness is not a guarantee that you have any amount of time left in life. And it was interesting. We had a good visit about it. But it's hard. It's hard to explain to people how the death of someone that young can be explained. And the only way you can really do it is to explain to them that every person dies at exactly the right time in life. God doesn't make mistakes. He's perfect. And therefore, if He chooses a young age for us to come home to be with Him, then there's a reason for that. And the death has a purpose in time. Now, true, he'll miss out on a number of things that would be pleasant if he would have been allowed to live. But by the same token, he will not suffer in a great many ways that people suffer who continue to live. So it's sort of a trade-off. Now, as long as they're a believer, then this is no great problem. You simply go home to be with the Lord before you get there. There's no great problem with that. But of course, the problem comes in that the people that you know and love are left behind on earth to live with your loss. And that is sometimes a problem. The process of grief is very extensive and very, very inexplicable to people. People who haven't gone through it find it to be a great surprise at the way they react to death in someone they love. And of course, depending on how the death occurs, that also affects it. So, this young man, of course, did not know he was going to die, nor did his friend know he was going to die. It came as a total shock. But I think it's a good idea, and it reminds us that none of us have any guarantees of any length of time that we have left. It's never a good idea to put off until I'm older using doctrine or making it a central part of my life. It's best to do it while, as Solomon put it, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Why? Literally in your teenage years, so that, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when all of these problems that beset you in later years don't hinder you. I really didn't start learning the Word of God until I was a junior in college. So that all my teen years, I was a Christian, but I didn't know it zilch. And I still, to this day, don't understand how I survived them. Sheer grace of my personal guardian angel, I suppose. But it would have been nice to have the doctrine I know and learned later when I was 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 and up. But I didn't. So I got it when I was about 20 or 21. Of course, others of you, I've known families in my ministry who didn't start until they were in their 60s. So they need less time, just depending on how long the Lord leaves them around. But you start, of course, where you are when you come across the Word of God and doctrines of the Word, and then you redeem whatever time you have left. And that's the process we all use. And God has set it up so that we all have a certain time to check out and a certain time that we have left on earth. We're commanded to redeem that time, to buy it up, to make full use of it. And that is what we try to do. So, but Paul apparently knew he was going to die before he actually died. And that's kind of a big advantage. In some ways it's an advantage, in some ways it's a disadvantage. You know basically how much time you have left. You can feel the pressure. It's like operating under a deadline. You have only so much time to get the saints ready for your departure. And you know you're going, and they don't. And you know when you're going, and they don't. And so I suspect every roadblock and every revisionistic believer and every problem looked sort of like a major roadblock to Paul towards the end of his life. For all myself will point out, I will make it known to him. This is a specific future, indicative mood, meaning it's really true. God really did tell him what his life was going to be like. Future tense is in this case, it's a promissory future. He makes a promise that he will explain this to Paul personally. The active voice he has chosen to tell Paul ahead of time, knowing that he can handle it. I think one of the reasons he doesn't tell most of us anything is because we can handle it if he did. I might have trouble handling knowing the date of my death. I don't know about you, but I think I probably would. So I'm just as glad I don't know. I will point out to him, and of course, this is a date of an advantage, meaning that for Paul at least, it was an advantage to know how much time he had left allotted to him so that he could get all of the missions accomplished that the Lord had set for him. That's why he was so careful to do only what the Holy Spirit revealed that he ought to do. You may remember, he didn't go into Macedonia until the angel from the Lord came and told him it's okay to go. And he had a vision to show him that he needed to go on over to Macedonia. He didn't want to waste any time. And as a result, he was very careful to rely on divine guidance so that he would know precisely how to make best use of the time he had left. And that's something else you do, of course, when you know that your time is short. I've known some short-timers, people who knew they were going to die within an X amount of time. And often God gives them what we call dying grace, meaning that they have a tremendous amount of happiness packed into the short amount of time they have remaining. And it's a wonderful thing to see this in action. It takes away a lot of the fear of death. It makes it possible for you to face it with equanimity. But again, if you don't know that doctrine, then you really, I think, miss a lot of the enjoyment. You don't know that you're going to die simply because you're having a good time. Don't leave here in mind and say that I'm having a good time and really enjoying everything and I'm going to die shortly. That's not true either. You can have, of course, joy and enjoyment without dying. It's not necessary that you die shortly thereafter. It just means that at a time when your death is near, God will give you specifically great blessing and great enjoyment of life, especially if you've been growing consistently as a Christian. So I will point out to him then what things, hasah, and this of course covers this is an indefinite pronoun, it refers to a whole realm of information. But in particular, it relates to one specific thing, suffering, and that is expressed by the remainder of this verse. It is what things it is necessary for him to suffer for my name. That's what I'm going to reveal to him. The word day is a phrase in Greek verb form that means it is a logical necessity. It is logically necessary that someone suffer in these ways that Paul will suffer in order for the gospel to reach all the civilized world. That is, one of the ways the gospel goes out is that some believer suffers and dies gravely under pressure, and this causes people to be converted to Christianity. Now, we had a great example of that in the Soviet Union and in China both. In both states, many of the people who were charged with torturing and executing Christians were converted by the courage and the fortitude of the believers they were in the process of persecuting. And that brought about their salvation. So sometimes you can't really persecute enough to get rid of something. It just makes it grow faster. And that seems to be the case with Christianity. Well, I'll point out to him what things it is necessary that he suffer. Our time is the personal pronoun as the direct object. It is necessary for him, used here as the subject of the imperative, pathein, I mean to suffer, patho. Patho means to suffer. Fortunately, you don't have to worry much about suffering. God doesn't make us suffer a lot in America. But even here, it's possible. And something you ought to know about suffering, I'm not going to go through the whole doctrine tonight, but you ought to know that when you suffer, that suffering comes in clumps. That is, it seems to come in batches. It doesn't come in individual events where you suffer. It comes in large batches where you get a whole bunch at once. Never rains except it pours. You understand that principle? So, when you suffer, you'll find that often many sufferings will come at the same time, and it's sort of a clump test. See if you can handle suffering as a clump. Now, sometimes individual items that are particularly bad will happen, and so you get individual suffering tests as well. But mostly, it comes as a series of events that pound on you like a hammer on the head of a nail. And one of the keys is to succeed in faith resting through one of these serious testing experiences. You haven't lived till you get one of these and make it through one way or the other. But it is a part of suffering, and it's part of the fact that God has made provision for us, so there's no need to fail. God has provided a way for you to be victorious over that serious suffering. And again, interestingly enough, the word name is used here instead of for me personally. I used to wonder why God uses this phrase, suffer for my name. Well, you have to do a word study on name, and then you discover that the reason that this phrase is used is because you're not really dying just for a name. You're dying for a reputation, for the truth of who a person is. It's just like the when you get married, you marry a man or a woman, and at that point, scripturally, if you're a male, you are to be willing to die for your mate. And if you're not willing to die for your mate, then you are a failure in terms of biblical marriage and the set of priorities that you ought to have for it. So girls, if you're going to get married, make sure that the guy's willing to die for you. Now, of course, that means that if the greatest thing he can do is die for you, and you ought to be willing to do that, then the least he can do is not try to get you into bed before he marries you. Right? That's the lesser. See, that's called the a fortiori principle. If he's going to do the most for you when you get married and die for you, then he ought to be able to do less than that for you while you're courting. He ought to be able to try to keep away from having sex with you until you're married and it's legitimate. Now, it doesn't always work out that way, but that's, I think, the standard that you ought to set. And in spite of the fact that men are supposed to set the same standard, it's still, in our society, revolves down to the girl. She's the one that has to prevent, because of course she's the hunted, and the male is the hunter. So men, of course, always hunt, and women are always hunted. And you have to recognize that as a responder, the man is going to initiate. And you have to respond biblically, not strictly in line with what the guy wants. And of course, if he's a mature enough believer, he's going to understand that principle. And he's not going to put you on the spot. And if he's not mature enough to understand that, then you probably shouldn't be dating him. I think that's very good, Bill. But, of course, he may be a real hunk, and in that case, you just have to make your mind up. Some people will suffer in order to get what they think they want, which is not what they really want. For I will show to him then what things it is necessary for him to suffer on account of my name or on behalf of my reputation. So that when you suffer on behalf of Christ, you do exactly what a man does who throws himself in the path of someone shooting at his wife and takes the bullet instead. Now, we read about this a lot of times in military situations. People are awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor or Distinguished Service Cross or the Bronze Star or something like that for giving their life for their comrades. And if someone throws a hand grenade in your foxhole and there are four of you in there, and one person can die and fall on top of a hand grenade and the others live. And that often happens, that individuals will sacrifice their life, their own life, for the lives of others. Now, if you do that for, of course, a military buddy in war, then there's all the more reason why you should do it for someone that you deeply love, like your wife. And therefore, you see, agapao love means to put the other person's welfare first. Now, obviously, all the risk in sex, premarital sex, is female. The girl takes all the risk. The boy takes no risk whatsoever. Well, that's not quite true today, because they have developed technology to where they can pretty well prove who the father is, but up until recently, it's been a mostly, in fact, altogether female problem. If you get pregnant, it's your fault, and you get hung with the aftermath, and the boy goes barreling on his way, trying to go to bed with other girls. And I hate to be real crass about it, but that's just the way 95% of the young men are today, so you might as well know it. If they want to take you out, it's because they want to do something that is best left until you find your right man or right woman. And of course, one of the ways to evaluate a date is how big of a move he makes. If he, and of course, there are some men who, young men especially, who simply interpret no as yes and proceed to force their way into wherever they want to go. So you have to watch out for this kind too. They're usually easy to spot, and you should never have to reach the point where you have to go out with this kind to figure out what he is, because he will always ride roughshod over you regardless of what the issue is. If he's riding roughshod over you when you tell him something that you like and he gets you something else, then of course you now know what kind of person he is, and if he'll do that when you're in the presence of other people, he'll certainly do it when you're by yourselves. Just a few practical tips on dating. If you're not dating, don't worry about it. You'll have somebody in your family who is sooner or later. So on behalf of my name, and if you have to suffer on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ, that means his reputation, that means who and what he is, everything that he is and what he means to us. That's what you die for. You suffer for who, what he has meant to you, for what he has provided for you, what he has given to you. And it's something that we all need to think about, because it's something we all may have a chance to do. All right, that brings to an end then this section. I think we ought to draw some conclusions from that probably before we move on. And I suppose if we start in verse 10, we can draw some conclusions from this. Number one, you don't have to be a famous believer to do an important job in God's plan. Ananias was certainly not a famous believer. Nobody knew who he was. He was an obscure believer in an obscure place where there were very few Christians. So you don't have to be a famous Christian to do really important things for the Lord. I think this is a new thing for us to remember. We tend to think that if we're not on television nationwide, or we don't have some great function in the plan of the visible church, that we are very important. But this passage tells us that that's not necessary. That you can be an obscure, insignificant little cipher in a local church somewhere, and God may have a very important task for you to do. And the objective is to remember that fact and to be prepared for whatever the Lord has. God uses prepared people. He doesn't use unprepared people. And prepared people are prepared by getting enough doctrine in their souls to be able to make the right choices when the opportunity comes. And of course, you can make good choices and bad choices. You all know that. If you make good choices when you're young, then as you get older, your spectrum of choices widens out. You have many more opportunities and choices that you wouldn't have had if you made bad choices at this point. A bad choice pattern of life goes like this. You choose to run around with the groups that smoke pot, so that narrows your possibilities and choices. You choose to run around with people who think that academics are a joke. That narrows your possibilities more. So that when you finally do start making good decisions, you don't have enough time to make very many good decisions. In fact, your decision-making may get completely chopped off. You may take a drug or go out with someone who's a wild driver or drives when they're drunk or whatever, and they just, you're dead. So that ends your choice making. You made one fatal choice. So as you make your bad choices, you may come to an end. That's it. You made a fatal choice. You know, in computers, when you're working on a file, and you come to the end of the disk, and the disk is full, and you have still, and let's say you have forgotten to save your file, and so you have 4 or 5 pages of stuff that you've worked and slaved over for 4 hours, and all of a sudden, it goes boom, like that, and then this message comes on the screen with asterisks on both ends. Fatal error! Disk is full. Well, of course, you just lost 5 hours worth of work. It's gone. You better get it back again. It's not in there. It's out in space somewhere, maybe, in electromagnetic animations, but it's not where you can get at it, and it's not where the memory of your computer can get at it. So it's gone. You have to go back and painstakingly put the whole thing back together again. That's called a fatal error. Well, as a teenager, or even as an adult, you can make a fatal choice. You can make a choice, which is fatal. So there are good choices, which open your possibilities in life. There are bad choices, which narrow your possibilities and keep you... For instance, a bad choice would be deciding to drop out of high school. A bad choice would be deciding not to go to college. A bad choice would be deciding to date an unbeliever. A bad choice would be deciding to move somewhere where there's not a nice church. Somewhere that you can get doctrine on a consistent basis. So a lot of bad choices you can make. A bad choice would be to decide your parents are totally ignorant and you don't do what you want to. A bad choice is to go to a party where they're going to use drugs or pot or get drunk. A bad choice is to get in a car with somebody who is drunk under the influence of marijuana or any other drug. Those are bad choices. If you're really lucky, which of course there is no luck in the Christian way of life, but if you really are, you can make a fatal choice in one of those situations. A choice which leads to your death. Now, if God has designed for you, of course, if you do make that choice and you die, then there's a reason for it. God, that's your work's done. There's nothing else that you could have done that would induce God to leave you around. Your life's over. It's done. And it's interesting because, you know, adults and kids and teenagers all need to understand this principle. I'm not sure that all of them do. Even within our church, it's hard to convince people that your choices really do matter. They have a great effect on the way. See, I could have made bad choices all along. I could have decided, for instance, that I didn't want to go to college. I didn't have a good job. I was a sacker at Weingarten's, and they would train me to be a checker if I didn't go to college. So I'd be making, what, $4 or $5 an hour now? Probably living in a little shack somewhere, 10 kids. So, see, I made a good choice. I chose to leave Weingarten's and go to school. And I went to the University of Texas, and I chose to marry a believer who was interested in doctrine. Now, I have a choice. I could have married another believer who also was interested in doctrine, but he was psychotic. That was my other choice I had. I had a third choice, but it wasn't very appealing. She had all of the... how should I put this? She was about as uptight as any person I've ever met. Totally ritualistic about everything and absolutely unable to relax. Life with her would have been a constant source of stress and misery. So I didn't make that choice. And at one time I had a choice to marry a girl who seemed to find that she believed in polyandry. That is, that you ought to sleep with as many males as possible. That wouldn't have worked out too well either. So, you see, you have choices to make, and fortunately made a good choice on that one, so I got my right woman, and she got me, and I hope I was the right man. And everything has gone fairly well for 27 years, but it would have been possible to really mess up, because you see, you make those decisions when you're so young, it's unbelievable. It's hard to believe that you're so young when you have to make decisions that affect your whole life like that. Like whether to go to school, what to major in, all those things are critical issues. And see, I was going to major in engineering and did for 3 years, majored in electrical engineering, and discovered that I really didn't like electrical engineering. I was interested in electronics as a hobby, but I didn't want to make a living at it, and I couldn't stand the theory. So I finally wised up and decided that wasn't really where I ought to be. And after I got saved and began to grow in the Lord, I discovered that I didn't want to spend my life doing something just because it made money. Now, if I'd have made that choice at the beginning of college, I would have probably been a music major. That's what I wanted to major in when I went to college. I wanted to major in music. I wanted to be a classical musician. I wanted to play clarinet in the symphony orchestra somewhere. And so that's what I wanted. But I didn't do that. I'd already played in symphonies for 4 or 5 years, and I enjoyed it more than anything else that there was to do, and at that time at least. But I didn't choose to do that because my parents and other people convinced me that I had to have a practical major in which I could make money when I got out. And of course, that's true. You do have to make a living. But what they should have done was encouraged me to take a major in music so that I could learn what I needed to know to be an expert musician, and at the same time take a business degree along with it or something else, so that if I couldn't make it, if it turned out I didn't have the talent to be a good musician, then I could have gone into another field that I could have made a living at. But that wasn't done. So as it turned out, it worked out great because the Lord meant for me to be a pastor teacher instead of a symphony musician or electrical engineer or even an English teacher. So that's what I ended up doing. But I had no way of knowing that when I started college. And this just kind of crept up on me. In fact, I didn't really figure out what I was supposed to do with my life until I'd been out of college, had a degree, and I'd been in the military for 2 years. That's when I finally figured out what God wanted me to do with my life. So if you're going to school and you don't know what the Lord wants you to do with your life yet, don't worry about it. You have a lot of time. And He's not going to, if you keep making decisions that favor doctrine, then He's not going to let you get into a situation that's a dead end. He's not going to let you go into an area where you can't eventually go where He wants you to end up. So that's something that's comforting to know also, that God, if you're positive in the important things, which is getting the Word of God into your soul and learning how to apply it, then He's going to protect you and keep you in this kind of a situation here. He's going to keep you in an open situation. Well, that's a lot of preaching tonight. Okay, point two, conclusion. Let's see. Second point is that you must be prepared to say yes, sir. To obey unquestioningly. It's hard to explain how God eventually makes it clear what His will is. It's easy to let your sin nature sneak in and tell you this is God's will because He wants to do something. But it's interesting too, because a pastor has to be probably the best expert at this in a congregation. If the pastor is not good at discovering divine will, he can't lead his flock. Right now, for instance, we're faced with a choice. We have to choose whether to try and cram ourselves into the facilities we have, or we have to try to decide to add. Now, I have gone through a very lengthy process of ascertaining what God's will is. And I know it. I know it beyond any shadow of a doubt. That is, there's not the slightest bit of doubt in my mind what it is. And therefore, because I've gone through this process so many times, I know why I know what the Lord's will is. I know where it came from, and I know why I got it, and how I got it. And for someone who doesn't understand that, this is very difficult to grasp. And what happens is, they think they know what God's will is better than I do. And the reality, all they really know is what the Israelites knew when they decided they weren't going to have a king and fight those Edomites. They have big walls and big cities and big soldiers, and they wanted no part of it. And so they pulled back and refused to fight the city of Edom. And for their unbelief and failure to take the promised land when God said, move, they managed to kill an entire generation of believers. They were all believers, they were all religious, and they all died in the wilderness, and their carcasses lay in the sand. Now they had a leader who knew what God's will was. Now I'm not Moses, and I don't claim to know God's will on everything. But there are occasions on which I have gone through the process sufficiently thoroughly that I know precisely what the will of God is. And when that's the case, to have people tell me we can't do this because we don't look right, or we don't make enough money, or it looks like we might have a problem later on or something else, That's idiocy.
God has never failed.
God has never failed in any situation I've ever been involved in, or anybody else who's growing spiritually. He has never failed to produce what is necessary to keep his promise to his saints. All his promises. So God's not going to fail to help us meet what we need to carry out our function as a local church. He does not.
Now there's some things I'm not that sure about.
I was not positive what God's will was on television. And so I just kind of took a step at a time to see what the Lord would do. He shut the door for a while.
So you have to learn how to back off.
So you have to learn how to back off and how to move. And the key issue is how to learn when to do what. Which one? You have to know when to do which one. And, you know, it would be nice to be famous all over the country as a teacher or doctor. I wouldn't mind. Let's see, God may not think I can handle that. So maybe that's why I'm not on TV.
But I do know that it's his,
one of his primary goals, that the teaching of the Word of God done properly is to receive the widest possible dissemination. And I know that. And however that has to be done, however it is going to be done in this church, then that's his will for this church, one way or the other. And we need to find out what it is. And then do it. That's the same thing with expansion and all we have enough room to do the job we need to do. And it's not a matter of whether you don't sit around and argue about, well, who's going to get to use it the most, the school or the church? That's done.
If the church grows, it'll use it a lot.
If the school grows, it'll use it a lot. I hope everybody grows so we can all use it a lot. Got three organizations. They're all part of the ministry of this church. They all, therefore, work together for the same end. Let's start a little practical. You must be prepared to obey unquestioningly when God's will is clear. Now, I admit that God's will is not always that clear. In fact, it is seldom that clear. Only about three or four things in your life that you'll ever know for sure what God's will is. One of them is who you're going to marry, if you use his principles for that. Another one is what you ought to spend your life doing. A third is what your spiritual gift is and how you ought to use it. And the fourth one is who you ought to be studying under as a pastor. In what church. And those things you can be sure about. Point three. Ananias had all that, of course. He knew where he was supposed to be. He knew what he was supposed to be doing. He was doing it. So, he is prepared. He said, Behold, here I am. Ego, ego, kreae. He is obedient. He understands authority. He says, here I am. Now, it is permissible, this is the third principle, it is permissible to question the source of guidance. Okay? Because there are two people who open doors, Satan and God. You may, using the dating system, let's say again, you may run into somebody who just built your dream boat. Just what you always thought you wanted. And there they are suddenly. And they're interested in you and they want to go out. And so you think you have what you wanted. And you may or may not. Just depends. So it's permissible to question the source of the guidance. Let's say that you're in the process of making a date and he decides he wants to go to the lake on Sunday morning. And you say, but I have to go to Bible class Sunday morning. He says, Bible class? What's that? You go to Bible class? What's that? See, you instantly know where the source of the temptation came from. And it wasn't from God. God didn't send him for you or her for you. Now, it's possible if it's a her, God might have sent that her to a him. But it's a sense that God didn't send a him like that to a her. You understand? See, God doesn't send hymns, those spiritual morons, to hers that are advanced spiritually. He just doesn't do that. Because the man has to be the spiritual leader in a relationship. And if he's not the spiritual leader, you can count on it. It's not God's will. That's terrible, isn't it? I'm trying to spare you all this later. I don't like to do counseling when I'm learning people. So you don't know, I want you to know what I think ahead of time. So if you're a girl and you come dragging some nitwit unbeliever in or some spiritual moron, you know already I'm going to say no. So don't ask. Take them out and get some Methodist to marry you. Don't marry anybody. Or a JP. Because they love everybody. Loving everybody's not enough, unfortunately. It has to be controlled by doctrinal parameters. The fourth principle is you must be receptive to divine illumination. I'm going to call it illumination because we don't have revelation to believers anymore. We just don't have that. So he illuminates us, and he will illuminate you with regard to specific decisions you have to make. So a fifth principle on spiritual goes with it. It's okay to question the source of guidance. You do that only until you find a clear biblical reason why it can't be so. That is, it didn't come from God. And there are enough biblical standards that there are a great number of things that people tell me, I don't know what God wants. Well, if you just look at what the Bible says, you know it's not God's will. If you can't stop drinking until you get drunk, then it's obviously God's will that you don't drink. That's a given, because it's a sin to get drunk. And if you can't stop drinking after one drink or half a drink or whatever it is, two sips, then you just don't drink. Because you know you're going to sin every time you do. That's how you handle alcoholism. So you must be receptive to divine illumination. But it's all right to question until you find, it's permissible to question until you find out who's behind the offer, who opened the door. Jonah had all kinds of open doors, remember? Everything just worked out so beautifully. He went to Joppa, and there just happened to be a ship there. He just happened to have the money in his pocket to pay for the ship there. The ship just happened to be going where he wanted to go, which was Tarshish, Spain, as far away in the other direction from the Assyrians as he could get. And it just happened to have a slot open so that he could have a stateroom. Everything worked out beautifully. It must have been the Lord's will, right? No. Because he had a clear order from the Lord to go the other direction. Now, your order may not be that clear, but there are a lot of them that are. And you have no excuse for not knowing what God demands of us, so that you won't have to worry about what His will is. So in those areas, a lot of areas, you can absolutely be certain. It's not necessary that you be totally fuzzy about what God wants all the time. Fifth, and this is an important principle, never fail to follow divine guidance. Once you are sure what God's will is, and that it's from God and not from Satan, never fail to follow divine guidance. Never fail to follow divine guidance and avoid lack of faith. Lack of faith is the worst thing you can ever have happen to you. To be paralyzed by doubt. And you have a lot of opportunities to be paralyzed by doubt. I'm trying to get you ready for a building program. I don't think it's possible, but I'm going to try. There are going to be people in our congregation who don't think we ought to do anything. There are people who think we should never go anywhere except just come to church and sit soap and sour and listen to ourselves talk. They don't witness. They don't do anything. They don't do zilch. Never have, never will. And these people are going to try to spread their doubts to you. They're going to tell you, well, I don't want to put any addition on this building. We don't need any addition. And they're going to tell you that. They're not bashful. And you're going to have to look at them and say, you're exhibiting a lack of faith. It's very simple. You know that they're doing exactly what the Jews did when they pulled back from Canaan. He says, they can't enter the city. It's too deep. The walls are too high. The windows are too short. But God said, go take it. I'll give it to you. And God said, take it. And you fall back, you've exhibited unbelief, just as they did. Now, one of the things you have to learn is that you need to be confident enough in the leadership of your local church, those deacons or the pastor, that you understand that they're not going to put you in a place where God can't supply. That does not mean you ought to go out and build a $50 million complex. There are certain parameters within which God operates, and you need to be sure what those are. But when God reveals ahead of time how something can be handled, and that it can be done decently and in order and provide the benefits for everyone, then that's what you should do. You shouldn't even slow down. You should move right into it. Do you remember how fast we went after these chairs? You know those chairs that we put $38,000 into? You know that would have put me on television for 5 years and bought all the equipment new? That's right. Where a man's heart is, there he will be. And their hearts were in their seats. And so that's where their money went. Don't get me wrong, I love the seats. They're nice. They're fun. I enjoy them whenever I get to sit in them, which is rarely. But people put their resources where their faith is. And that's interesting. Over the years, I've observed that that seldom is biblically oriented. It is always self-oriented. What am I going to get out of the deal? Well, obviously, everybody gave, now don't get me wrong, some people gave money for perfectly legitimate biblical reasons. But I have to admit that I think a lot of people didn't. Because if they were really oriented to God's will, we would have money for a lot of things that we don't have money for today. So if the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, throw it out the door. Six. Listen for God's explanations. I stress God's. For us, they come only out of the written word of God. For people like Ananias in the first century and in other parts of the Old Testament, they could come from direct connection. God could come down and tell them. But he doesn't do that anymore, so we have to listen for God's explanation. It's written from the Word. That's where his explanation often is. And this, again, is a real incentive, I would think, to study the Word on a consistent basis so that you know what God wants done. All right, those six, I think, will cover us for tonight. Those are the six I wanted to make sure that you understood before we got out of this passage. And Ananias, of course, understood those things. He went through all that process. He questioned God enough to find out that it was really God's will that he go to that house and take that man and bring him back home and put him in the local church. And that's exactly what he did. He didn't ask again. He didn't say, but Lord, or I don't want to, or I'm scared, or something might happen to me, or anything else. He just said, he didn't say, Lord, the last word is God speaking to Ananias, what it is necessary for him to suffer in my name, and Ananias went. I love that. He swept. No fuss, no muss, no bother. Just out the door he went. So once you've checked it out, and you know what God's will is, you do it. And that's all there is to it. It just pops right there. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the fact that we not only have the doctrine of divine guidance, but we have many, many very clear illustrations like this one that teach us how to know for sure what your will is for any given question that comes our way. Teach us then from what we have studied by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.